How many of us sing when we're miserable? Does it happen? Who had a shower this morning? Who was singing in the shower? I didn't hear many in our house, but that's another word. At least one of you. Apparently, I only heard this story yesterday, my brother-in-law had a milk round at some point years ago. 4 o'clock in the morning, he was out there singing his heart out. Not all the neighbours and people he's delivering to appreciated it, but he was happy in his work. Goodness knows why at 4 o'clock in the morning, but it takes all sorts, doesn't it? But we don't sing when we're miserable, we sing when we're happy, don't we? We want to express our joy, and it's a natural reaction to our joyfulness. We might be alone, or we might be friends, we might even be in church, or at a concert. But when we're happy and we're full of joy, then we like to sing. Or some of us may at least hum quietly, if we recognise our voices aren't perhaps so in tune. But it's an expression of how we feel. And so it was with David, the psalmist, in our psalm, in Psalm 96. The Ark of God had been brought up, after a long absence, to its rightful place, to Jerusalem, to the temple. And God's presence was again at the heart of his people, the people of Israel. For David and the people, this was a reason to celebrate and to praise God, that the Almighty God had not abandoned them, but he was truly their God, and he dwelt with them right at the heart of the nation. This was the God who had brought them up out of Egypt, led them to the promised land, destroyed their enemies before them, and had now established the kingdom under the rule of his king, King David. And the ark was now where it should be. Things were just as they should be. And David and the people praised their God. In fact, David didn't just sing to him, did he? He danced before the ark. He was so full of praise and thankfulness. So it's not surprising then that on such a great historic event for the nation of Israel, the Holy Spirit should prompt David to write this psalm to commemorate this great event and bring praise to God. But what is surprising, perhaps, is that the psalm, in its praise of the Lord God, does not just remind Israel of this great event, but it speaks to the children of God today through all generations as well. And it teaches and demonstrates to us what true praise and worship of the Creator really is. So I want you to notice, as we go through this psalm, the global nature of it. And the title for today, as you probably realise and seen, is The Joy of the Great Commission. So I want you to look at this as we go through. Bear that in mind. It's a psalm of praise. But it's more than that. Conveniently, the psalm's split into four sections for us. So I hope that'll help us to remember and break up the psalm so we can understand what God has to say. So firstly, in verses 1 to 3, we have the wonder of God. Now this first verse is really an umbrella statement for the rest of what David wants to say. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. He's going to tell us what we should sing, to whom, and who should sing it before at the Lord, and he tells us then why. So who is the Lord, first of all, to whom we should sing? Well, the psalm has much to tell us about him and his character. He is the Saviour, whose salvation we are to proclaim. He is glorious, and he's done marvellous deeds. He is great. He's not like the idols, but he is the Creator, who is almighty. He is holy, and he is to be feared. He is the sovereign Lord who reigns over all the earth, and who is its judge. He is a judge who is equitable and righteous and truthful in his judgments. All these are aspects of God's character that we shall see as we go through this psalm. So this is the God to whom we are to sing, the Almighty Creator who one day will stand before as its judge. There's enough in these things to warrant our praises alone as we wonder at his greatness. But notice, first of all, we're called to sing a new song to the Lord. So what is this new song? Was it just new for David and the people of Israel, or was it new for us? Well, for those of us who are his children and have put our trust in the one sent to be our Saviour, then this new song is about how he has saved us. He is not just our Creator and our Judge, but he is now also, for some of us, our Saviour and Lord. And this is also the reason why our song can be new every morning. Because we have a living relationship with God and with his Son, Jesus. We experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives morning by morning, and we see his hand at work in our lives and those around us day by day. At least we should do. Do you remember that old chorus, some of you? Count your blessings, count them one by one, and you'll be amazed at what the Lord has done. Some of you are nodding. I'm not the only one that's quite that old. I can see I'm not, for some of you. Every morning, God's mercies are new to us, aren't they? Every morning. The very reason we're standing or sitting here today is because God has shown his mercy towards us. He upholds us. He gives us life and breath. Every day we have cause to praise him and sing to him anew for all he has done and is doing and will do in the lives of his dearly beloved children. Not least the fact that he saved us and brought us to his family. I wonder, what are some of the things that cause you to sing a new song to God each day? Do you sing a new song to God each day? What's your waking thought when you see the bright light, or maybe the not so bright light when it's raining in the morning? Or are we looking down introvertly so intently we don't sing but rather we mumble and grumble the same old thankless tunes for our own woe and pity? Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there are things that cause us as Christians to be sad about, but in some bizarre and natural way we twist them and we rejoice in them. I'm not saying that. But when we know the Lord, we know he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death and that we are safe in his hands, aren't we? And no one, not even ourselves, can pluck ourselves out of his hands. He will bring us home to glory. He will complete the work he started in us. And Jesus has gone before us to prepare that place for us. And all of these things aren't based on how we feel or what we've done, but they're based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he did on our behalf on Calvary. So as his people, we have a joy and peace that passes understanding, whether we're in the valley or whether we're enjoying the green pastures. We can trust on the Almighty God who always does what is right. Have we got something to sing about? We have. So the people of Israel with David, they had a new reason to sing to God in that the ark was being brought to Jerusalem. And they had all their existing knowledge of God and all he had done for them in the past. And so, as we've just considered, if we know the Saviour, we have many reasons to sing a new song of praise to the Lord for his salvation and new mercies day after day. But notice in this first verse that the instruction is not just to God's people to sing. With all we just thought about, that's kind of understandable it'd be to God's people, isn't it? But the instruction is, sing to the Lord all the earth. But how will all the earth sing to the Lord if they do not know him? Because they don't, do they? They might accept there is a God, a divine being, a supreme being, but they don't know the Lord. How can they sing to him? Well, look at verse 2 and 3 and notice how singing, praise, is not just about God's people making melody together. Verse 2 clearly connects God's praise with the proclamation of his salvation. Not just once, but day after day. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. There's a direct connection between praise and proclamation. And not just amongst ourselves, the church, but declaring his glory, which is most clearly seen in salvation, and his marvellous deeds to all peoples. Christians, God wants us to praise him, not just in song when we meet together, as we've done this morning, which is right and proper, but by taking the gospel, his message of salvation, to the ends of the earth, to all peoples, so they too can hear of his glory, they can hear of his marvellous deeds, and they can sing his praise as they receive his salvation. Creation's purpose and man's chief end is to do what? Is to glorify God. There are millions in this world who do not know how to glorify God because they are against him. They have not heard of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. As his people, we are those who have been entrusted with this message and the means by which his glory can be declared among the nations and his marvellous deeds among the peoples as we proclaim his salvation to the praise of his name. And this is what Jesus told us to do in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Nations is people groups, it's ethne. It's not just political nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare his praises. Or rather, you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And he continues those words, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See how tightly our lives and praise of God are so closely connected with the proclamation of salvation. Now, does God need us? No, he doesn't need us to do his work, but he chooses weak clay pots like us so that his glory can clearly be displayed through his people as he confounds and shows us nothing the wisdom and the intelligence of the world. Before I move on, perhaps a little bit more swiftly over the rest of the psalm, I really don't want to take anything for granted here this morning. And I guess that there'll be some of you here that don't have a new song to sing because you don't know Jesus as your Saviour. Well, this salvation that God wants us to proclaim to you is that Jesus Christ took your sin. Your sin is the rejection of him and your disobedience of him. And Jesus took it upon himself and suffered God's wrath in your place when he died on the cross at Calvary. And he did that some 2,000 years ago. And he did this because he loves you. So if you confess your sin and your guilt to him, and you trust him as your Saviour, then he will forgive you. And he'll forgive you from every sin and from all your shame. And you'll be reconciled to God. And then you'll have an everlasting relationship with him, starting now and lasting beyond death for eternity to come. And how do we know we can trust him to do this? Well, he rose from the dead, as he said he would do. And he is now seated at God's right hand in glory. That's the message of salvation that we are to proclaim as we praise God. And then, as we see when we get to the end of the psalm in a few minutes, If you have been declared righteous through your faith in Jesus, you will then escape the judgment and everlasting punishment to come, because Jesus has already paid the price for you. This isn't some fad or just some odd idea for an odd group of people to believe. It's the greatest message in the whole of history, and it affects all of us for the rest of history, for eternity. Let's move on. Verses 4 to 6. These verses set out the fact that God is worthy of our praise simply because of who he is as the one true God. And he is to be feared because he alone has the power of life and death. You know, God is worthy of our praise and worship even if we do not accept his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we do not offer praise as his saved children. Although, rather, if we do not offer praise as his saved children, our worship is not acceptable. We cannot worship him in truth unless we know the truth. To say that, oh, I'll worship Jesus one day when he comes, but not have a relationship with him now in order to do that is just not acceptable to God. In these verses, we see that any other God that man may invent is simply made out of wood or stone or anything else. They are idols. And God has made these things in the first place. Or maybe an idol is just a figment of man's imagination. Whatever an idol is, it allows us to usurp God from his rightful place as Lord of our lives. And such gods are not real, are they? They can do nothing for us. They're false, they're spurious, they're powerless, they're hopeless. All that they manage to do is distract us from the one true God. So how blind we are to worship anything or anyone other than the one true God. The one who, in verse 5, made the heavens. What a choice. To have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, the giver of life, or some lifeless thing, or a being man has dreamt up and given some weird ideas about to how to please. The comparison between worthless idols and the Creator God continues in verse 6. You know, God is not just splendid and majestic, strong and glorious. In these verses, splendor and majesty, strength and glory are pictured as his servants. They are waiting to serve him in his royal sanctuary. Strength and glory are waiting to do his bidding and point all who would look to him. If you want to know what splendor is, look to God. Strength or majesty or glory, look to God, for he is all of these things in their fullness. He owns them. They are who he is. And it is from God that these things have their origin. Who is it that gives strength to men? It is the Lord. And who is it that takes it away again? For strength and glory are God's servants to give as he will. Man worships idols in many forms instead of the Almighty Creator, who is so obviously worthy of our praise, for he gave us our life. Believer, never lose sight of who our Saviour God really is. He truly is mighty and able to save. Unbeliever, this is the one who is to be feared. Not false gods or other religions or our peers, our family, our colleagues, governments or anybody else. Their only power is to distract us and keep us from the one true Creator God. What an awesome God we have to worship. In verses 7 to 9, we and all the earth are to ascribe, that is to give credit and to declare all these things, especially all glory and strength, to the Lord. We are to ascribe to give him glory because of who he is. His name is the Lord, the Almighty One. And we just don't have time this morning to look at the things that his name means and the different names that he uses to describe himself. But you think of some of them through the scriptures. All the different names of God that represent different aspects of his character. But it's not just verbally that we are to praise and ascribe glory. Notice the second part of verse 8. It says, bring an offering into his courts. If you know your Bibles, you'll no doubt be thinking of verses perhaps in Psalm 40 and Romans 12. In Psalm 40, we see that it wasn't just ceremonial sacrifices and offerings God wanted, but that his servant should do his will and be obedient to him. Interestingly, proclaiming God's salvation or God's saving acts immediately follows the servant's declaration in Psalm 40 that the servant desires to do God's will. Then in Romans 12, we're urged to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as this is our true and proper worship. So our worship of God isn't just what we say or what we sing. It is offered through our whole lives, lived in glad obedience to our Creator and Saviour. That's what worshipping the Lord in the splendour of his holiness is all about. Not just in the splendour of holiness, but in the splendour of his holiness. You see, we have no holiness of our own, do we? We are not holy, we are sinful. Only God is holy. So we have no holiness of our own in which we can enter God's presence and worship him. We need to worship in the holiness that he gives us through the Lord Jesus as we are transformed through the renewing of our minds and the work of the Holy Spirit. Our lives become a fragrant offering of obedient sacrifice and praise to him. 1 Peter 1 has more to say on this. We're told, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. There's so much more we could say about this, isn't there? We are to be salt and light. We're to live our lives among the pagans, that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. We're to have the same attitude as Jesus, the King of Glory, who gave it all up and became a servant of man. And elsewhere we're told that God did not call us to be impure, but to live holy lives, as he has given us his Holy Spirit. So I wonder, how do you ascribe to God the glory due to his name? How do you do this in your day-to-day lives and conversations? Verses 10 to 13. In these last few verses, these are perhaps a therefore as the psalm draws to a close. But they also give us a warning and a hope. And whether we take a warning or the hope depends on whether you're one of God's children or not. If you can call him your father because you've trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, or whether that's not you. And the reason is because one day, as we see in these verses, Jesus is coming back to earth as its judge. And there's a number of things to note from these last few verses about this. Firstly, the nations need to know that God is sovereign, that he reigns over all. And just as sure and certain as the earth exists and it cannot be moved, he will come to judge all people with equity. And that's the point of the second part of verse 10. There is no doubt, he is coming. And it is certain as the world is fixed and immovable. Secondly, this will be a great day of joy for creation, full of joy and rejoicing. All of created nature will praise the Saviour, the Creator, who is coming again. Thirdly, it will be a day, a great day, because he will bring justice to all. All those times and injustices, when injustices have been done throughout history, even times when you've been treated unfairly, all of these things will be dealt with for the God who judges the nations with equity. But in his justice, which is true and righteous, and causes creation and his people to rejoice, he will judge the peoples of the earth by his standard. And his standard is perfect obedience and holiness. And the only person ever to have met that standard, by which we will all be judged, is Jesus Christ. And that's our good news, that standard has been met. And that's the salvation we are to proclaim from verse 2, that Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, so that we can be reconciled to our Creator God, that we can be set free from condemnation and receive everlasting life with him instead of everlasting punishment away from him and all that is good. So as we wait for the judge to come, we are to say to the nations, to all peoples, the Lord reigns. And all that implies. And as Christ's ambassadors, in word and deed, we are to declare the message of reconciliation, of salvation, both here at home and to those people in places that still today have not yet heard that our God reigns and that he has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Friends, we have a message full of joy and hope. That's why the Great Commission is a glorious thing. It's not a burden. It's a joy. And that message of full of hope is one that we should rejoice in and we should delight to make known to others. We should be so full of praise to our God and Saviour that this should spill out in our proclamation of his salvation day after day. I'm so encouraged to hear that you're taking evangelism seriously. You need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. You need to think these things through. You need to be prepared so that we can proclaim clearly and truthfully what the message of salvation is. As we did this, maybe then the Great Commission wouldn't seem so distant to us. It's not just for a few people that are called specially to go and meet that Great Commission. It applies to each one of us. We'll be thinking a little bit more about that this evening. How does that Great Commission apply to me if God's not called me to go to Africa or Indonesia or somewhere else? But it does. So we'll wonder, what is your response to God's word this morning? Will you be singing a new song? Will you be proclaiming his salvation day after day? I trust that you will.